old, he began to compete as a triathlete, and he was immediately recognized for his excellent cycling abilities. He joined the Motorola cycle team at 21 years of age, and he began his illustrious professional road racing cyclist career. He would go on to win the 1993 World Championship and various other races. He set a record by winning the Tour de France 7 consecutive times from 1998 until 2005, when he first retired. Many people thought that Lance Armstrong was the greatest cyclist in the world. But you know how the story ends, right? In 2012, he was accused by the United States Anti-Doping Agency of cheating with performance-enhancing drugs. He finally did admit to it, to using PEDs in 2013, and he was stripped of all 7 Tour de France titles. You see, it's not just in sports where this is true. In so many different areas of our lives, if you don't follow the rules, you will be disqualified from the prize, from the reward, from winning the race and reaping the rewards and effects of that particular race. Though you finish first, if you don't compete the right way, you will not have those rewards, whatever it might be. Now, in the last section that we've gone through, as we're walking through the book of Matthew and going through the book, through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 5, we saw some details, and particularly Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees' teachings. He was correcting some of their misunderstandings, and he was teaching truth, in particular in the way that God wanted the people to be practicing that truth. Well, if chapter 5 was on the Pharisees' teachings, then chapter 6, verses 1 through 34, is on the Pharisees' practices. The Pharisees' practice. And I think we can break this down into two sections. Verses 1 through 18 deals with religious life, which can be seen through giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. I think we could add a lot of different things to it, but this is what Jesus addresses in this particular area. And then in verses 19 through 34, Jesus deals with practical life, heart treasures, and the anxious heart. Together, each of these sections combined make up what we call practical living, daily life, or just life in general as a Christian or as a believer. And Jesus lays out his message, and keep this in mind, that verses 1 through 8 are the foundation for what he's going to get to when he teaches us to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Maybe more appropriately is called the Disciples' Prayer. I've heard many people refer to it as the Disciples' Prayer. But before you get there to the most famous part of the most famous sermon ever preached, understand the foundation that is laid out in verses 1 through 8. That's what we're going to look at today. And then, Lord willing, next week as we come together, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer and see what he has for us. Well, he starts out in chapter 6, verse 1, with this great warning: take care not to practice your righteousness in the sight of people, to be noticed by them. I think it would be fair to ask the question, is this a contradiction to Matthew 5:16? Go ahead and turn back in your Bibles with me to Matthew 5:16. Let's read that verse together. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Is that a contradiction to what's happening here? It doesn't take too long to observe what's going on and to see some of the difference. And no, it is not a contradiction. In Matthew 5, Jesus calls you to let your light shine so that people can ultimately see you and give glory to God. In Matthew 6, Jesus is warning you not to practice your righteousness in the sight of people so that they will see you and glorify you. You see the difference? One is glorifying God as the ultimate purpose. One is glorifying the doer as the ultimate purpose. Jesus lays out this warning, though, for us to know and to see. And it reminds us of everything that he's been talking about so far in the Sermon on the Mount. Our heart motives. The Lord wants your heart. He's after you, and he wants a very close relationship with each one of you. And maybe this should then force us to ask the question, are rewards bad? Is it wrong to pursue rewards? After all, aren't rewards and trophies just a form of pride? I mean, doesn't James say that God is opposed to the proud and he gives grace to the humble? So is seeking rewards bad or wrong? And the answer is a clear no. Seeking rewards are not bad or wrong or inconsistent with the heroes of the faith. Let me read a few of these examples to you. In Genesis 15:1, it celebrates Abram, or Abraham as we generally think of him. His name had not changed yet. But in Genesis 15:1, the Lord says to him, your reward shall be very great. He's calling Abraham to look forward to this reward that he's promised him. In Psalm 15:1, the psalmist writes of the judgments or the commandments of the Lord, and he says, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And in Matthew 19:21, he's speaking to the rich young ruler. He says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell all of your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. He wants the man to seek rewards. He left and he did not follow Jesus, or at least in that particular text he didn't. How about Paul? Says something very similar. In 1 Timothy 6:18, he says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. In fact, it's very clear all throughout Scripture, we are told, we are called to serve the Lord and to pursue the rewards that he gives. In fact, that's what Jesus is going to say. We'll get to hear in a few weeks at least, but in Matthew 6, verse 20, he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Yes, store up for yourselves treasures. Seek treasures. Our problem is not that we seek treasures. Our problem is that we seek rewards and treasures that are too simple. We seek the blessings of people and not the blessings of God. Seek rewards, but seek rewards that do not grow old. Seek rewards that do not rust or depreciate in value. Seek the things that the Lord gives. Tim Keller makes a comparison of a boss and a father. You see, a boss and a father, they give rewards. If you think of your relationship with your boss, and hopefully that's what it is, you have some kind of a relationship with your boss. When you were hired, they put out some sort of advertisement saying, we need this type of worker. And you wrote down in your resume all the ways that you were skilled and the experiences that you've had. And they called you and they hired you. And when they did hire you, they paid you based upon your hourly wage or however your performance is or whatever your conditions for work are. In the same way, a legalistic religion is filled with people who come to church. Maybe they give to the poor, they pray, they fast, and they do any number of things, reading their Bible, whatever the list is. And they go to the Lord like a boss and saying, God, I held up my end of the bargain, and now you owe me this and this and this. Or at least some of those things that I've said. In your prayer life, does it consist of requests only and demands that God is to be fulfilling based upon the work and the things that you have done for him? That's a legalistic religion, and it treats God like a boss. But God's not a boss. He's a father. He's a father. And that's the way that Jesus refers to him over and over again. A religion with God as a father looks entirely different. You see, if you're a child, then you were born into the family. Whether you were born or adopted, it was not your choice. It was the choice of somebody greater than you, somebody older than you. If you're born into a family, the family of God, then your heavenly Father loves you no matter what. And you cannot earn His love. Think about that for a second. You can't fire one of your children. You're stuck. You're stuck in the family. Nothing will remove you. You're accepted with all of your deficiencies, and when you fail, God picks you up and He sets you back on the right path. When you talk to your father, the purpose is not to get something. It's to build a relationship that, as C.S. Lewis said, goes farther and deeper and farther and deeper. That's the purpose of prayer. And that's the purpose, that's the goal of what prayer in the relationship is. It's not to ask for endless amounts of things. Lord, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and hey, I need this, and I need this. But rather, when we do ask for something, it's rather to more declare our dependency upon Him. Lord, without You, I am nothing and I have nothing. These are the things that I need, and You know my needs even before I ask. But the goal is relational. For some struggling in your own prayer life, in your own spiritual life, perhaps it is because you've been coming to God as a boss and not as a father. Well, Jesus gives two warnings in our text that we're going to look at today. And actually, there's a third warning when you get to verse 16. He adds a third warning here. And He's dealing with hypocrites. We need to know this. We need to see this. But let me read the first warning in verses 2 through 4. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, so that they will be praised by people. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. The hypocrites. It's a word that we use a lot. I think almost any context, as you hear the word, you understand what they're talking about, what they're getting at. I want to draw attention to two words. In verse 1, it used the word noticed, or some of you might have it as the word seen. The word there is theomai, which is where we get the word theater. Okay, so they're in a theater, and the word for hypocrite, it's the word for actor. So they're actors that are playing in a theater. They're not real. They're not genuine. They're fake. They're hypocrites. That's what the words mean right there. The righteousness of Pharisees was like an actor playing in a theater. So what does this look like then? Well, we have a few examples of what people did and how they gave. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury in the temple, and He observed people. He just sat down with His disciples and just watching people coming and going and placing their gifts in the box. And it tells us that many rich people were putting large sums of money in. Now, let me add a disclaimer here. Nowhere does Jesus ever condemn somebody for simply putting money in, whether it's great or small. He never condemns anyone for that. What He condemns is the heart motives. Now, Mark doesn't tell us, but my question is, how did everyone know how much money the people were giving? Isn't that a funny thing? Apparently, people knew that they were giving large sums of money. Maybe it was like one, two, three, four, five, and counting up, 697, I don't know, maybe today we would liken it to, have you ever seen one of those charity events and this guy comes up with this enormous check and this guy is giving $3,000 to whatever this particular charity is and everybody, oh, what a wonderful person. And I think that must have been something like that. However it was, everybody knew, wow, that guy's really giving a lot of me. Woo! He must be so spiritual. The Lord must really be blessed by him. But if you keep reading on in Mark 12, Jesus goes on in verse 42, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. In our opinions, it probably would be seen as worthless. You put a penny in. Good for you. Okay. But here's what Jesus says. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly, I tell you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned. And all that she had to live on. The man or woman, the child, however old they might be, that quarter that they put into the offering, I'm here to tell you that God will use that in a great way. When it's put in out of poverty, out of all that they had, they worked to do one thing and they put it in, and God will use that in a great way. Now, Mark 12 is focused on giving to the temple. Today, we might consider this the idea of giving to the church. But Matthew 6 is talking about giving to the poor. But I want you to understand the principle is the same. Giving so that it hurts, so that we're pricked, so that we feel it in our pocketbook. And here's the problem. When you give, if you blow the trumpet, if you draw attention to yourself, if you have this huge check showing, look at me and my glory and my greatness and my generosity, then you have your reward from everybody seeing you. That's what Jesus is getting after. Now, how do we blow the trumpets today? How do we blow our own trumpets? And again, here's the idea that we've got the how do hypocrites give? Well, I think the first way that we can do this is through advertisement. Let me tell you what I mean, and then I think each of these needs a little bit of a disclaimer. I'll try and address these when I finish. If you go on to any college around the United States, there will probably be various buildings around the campus, and inevitably at least one or maybe all of the buildings will have a name in the front of the building. You know what I'm talking about, right? Now, don't get me wrong. Here's my disclaimer here. For somebody that has served at the college, maybe they were the president, or maybe they just worked as a teacher for 50 years or however long, and the school wants to give honor and recognition to them after they've passed or something like that, that is a great thing to do. And give honor to whom honor is due, okay? And however it is. The problem is I know that sometimes people ask, well, how much money do I need to give to get my name on that building? And you know what their reward is? It's their name on the building. That's their reward. And so everybody can look and say, oh, this guy gave money to the school. Okay, let's go. That's it. And it vanishes in a moment. The first way to lose your reward is to blow the trumpets and draw attention to yourself when you're trying to give. How about this? I think, forfeit our rewards sometimes in the form of a prayer request. Did you hear what happened? So-and-so lost his job, or maybe they had their wages garnished for a certain amount of time. Not wages, their hours garnished because there's just no work for them. And you need to pray for them. I gave them $100 so that they could go and get groceries, but don't tell anyone. I just be in prayer for them, okay? And all we're doing is, good for me. Good for me. How about charities? I think that there's a number of charities that they'll say, well, if you send us X amount of dollars, we will send you a certificate in the mail or a plaque or something to recognize your gift. And if you take that home and put it on your wall, look how much money I gave to the Boise Rescue Mission or whatever it might be. That's your reward. You get a plaque or a certificate of some sort. Now, again, I need to add a disclaimer here. Because I'll give you an example. I used to volunteer at as a chaplain at West Valley Medical Center. That's the hospital out in Caldwell. And there was a woman one day, it was at the end of the year, and we had these meetings, and this woman had volunteered 1,000 hours at West Valley Medical Center. And during our chaplain meeting, I think there were 5 or 6 of us that were there, somebody, I think the president, the hospitals have presidents, whatever, the CEO, president, they came in and they said, hey, we just want to give this to this woman in recognition of the many hours of service that she's given to us. This is her 4th year, and she has finished having 1,000 volunteer hours. And everybody clapped, and we had cake and everything. That was great. That was simply to honor, to recognize somebody's work as a volunteer. They were honored. They were recognized. And she still has her reward because she was not the one blowing the trumpet. That was really a business coming alongside and saying, we need to honor those to whom honor is due. And they rightly honored her for the work that she has done. Again, what is at stake? The thing that Jesus wants to go after, the thing that separates true worshipers from hypocrites, is the heart motivation. What is it that motivates you? Well, Jesus gives the remedy. He lays it out here, and the remedy to hypocritical giving is secrecy. Well, let's read verses 3 and 4 together. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charitable giving will be in secret. Secret. That's the goal that we're going after. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? It's a figure of speech, right? Oh, look at me. Look at these wonderful things and these gifts that I give. Oh, wow, you're amazing. And it's like this self-congratulations. Good job, me. And it's a celebration. It's really hard to clap with one hand for yourself, isn't it? Don't celebrate yourself when you give. Just simply give and move on. And let the Lord take care of those details of how that money is used. And yes, that does require trust. When Jesus says, so that your giving will be in secret, he wants us to not remember it and draw attention to it, to blow the trumpet in whatever way. But let the gifts go and be used as the Lord would use them. I have a few principles that I want to draw out from this idea of giving, and specifically giving to the poor. Now, by the way, again, it's important to give to the church. But what Jesus is saying here specifically, he's talking about giving to the poor. Okay? And here's the thing. The first thing that I see here is that giving is assumed. 3 again, but when you give to the poor, or verses 2 and 3 do the same thing, so that when you give to the poor, it's assumed. Jesus expects that there are times that you will be giving some of your resources, whatever that might be, to the poor. It's assumed. Furthermore, it is commanded. We actually talked about some of these verses. It's funny how sometimes Sunday school overlays what we're talking about in our corporate worship service. But in Leviticus 25:35, it says, now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him. There's the command. You are to help him, to share with him, to love him, serve him. Furthermore, Psalm 41:1 talks of deliverance. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. When you take care of someone who is helpless, understand that there's a time coming that you also will be helpless. And it is at that point the Lord's responsibility to send someone to take care of you. We might say, or I've heard it described in paying it forward, or what goes around comes around. That's usually in a negative term, but you can use it in a positive term too, right? The Lord will bring deliverance. Or James 1:27 says it this way, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Taking care of orphans and widows in their distress. And there's a lot of different ways that that can be done. But one of the ways that we do that here at Cuna Baptist Church is when somebody has lost a spouse, they have a funeral. And after the funeral, one of the things that we do and that we do really well is we provide meals for them and for their family. It's a moment of distress when you've lost somebody that you love, that you care for, maybe a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, mom, dad, grandparents, whatever it might be. Going to them in their distress and serving them and helping them, providing meals, that is what James is talking about. And that, brothers and sisters, is pure and undefiled religion. But who are the most helpless people? Well, it's orphans, isn't it? Those who are unable to take care of themselves, or a widow with no children. I think 1 Timothy describes her as a widow indeed. What's our responsibility as brothers and sisters to take care of those who are helpless, who are absolutely in need? Let me give a couple of examples of some ways to give in secrecy today. During Christmas, we all have an opportunity to give to the poor. We can do it in a pretty indiscreet way. There's a guy holding a giant bell, and the only thing anybody ever sees is the guy holding the bell at Christmas time, from Thanksgiving to Christmas. And you can put your money in. Maybe it's quarters or whatever you have on you, but maybe it's a check. And you drop it into the plate, and it goes on, and it's the responsibility of the Salvation Army. Or in the fall, every year in the fall, there are all these food drives at schools or businesses all over the place. It is very right and appropriate to buy food and give it to the Boise Food Bank or the Cuna Food Bank. I've discovered we have a Cuna Food Bank here. And it is right and appropriate to give to some of those opportunities. You can go and serve at the Boise Soup Kitchen. You can serve at the Boise Rescue Mission or the Lighthouse Rescue Mission. And if you call ahead, they'll tell you, oh, we need somebody to come in and help prepare lunch on these particular days or dinner on these particular days. And you can go in and serve for an afternoon or a morning or whatever it might be that they need help with. Those are right and appropriate ways to give to the poor. Maybe two more things at Cuna Baptist Church. You are probably aware that the second or the first Sunday of every month we take communion. And a lot of times our bulletins have a little envelope that says Benevolent Fund that goes to the deacons. And the deacons have the responsibility to give to people who are in need. That's us, the people that are here. Something has happened and you don't want anybody else to know about it, and you send a note to the deacons and say, hey, this is something that's going on, and I need a little bit of help. You know what? That's one of the greatest privileges that the deacons have, is being able to take the money that's given from the people here at Cuna Baptist Church and giving it to somebody else who is in need. That's a fun responsibility that the deacons have. One writer, not say his name so that I preserve his reward, but one writer that I know of told the story of working in Canada with alcoholics, recovering alcoholics, and it was his ministry. It was a place that the Lord sent him to while he was going to college. And while he was there, he learned that, you know what, he could never in good conscience give a recovering alcoholic just money, because he knew, he learned the hard way, that they would take that money and go and buy alcohol. And so what he started to do was he made the habit of saying, hey, I'll tell you what, why don't you come with me, and if you'll sit down and eat with me and we can have a conversation, I'll buy you dinner or lunch or whatever it was. And he built many relationships with recovering alcoholics. because he bought them lunch and dinner. He decided to take that practice on when he went to graduate school and onto his job after that. And he said, I thought this was funny. He said at that time that he was speaking, nobody had taken him up on his offer. Anybody that asked for money, he said, well, I'll buy you dinner, groceries, whatever it is that you need, if you come and have a conversation with me. He said, at least at that time, nobody had ever taken him up on that offer. I thought that was interesting. Kind of in connection with what we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. I think that that is a very wise and merciful way to go about evangelism and giving to the poor. And I think we would do well to emulate what this particular author had spoken of. Well, the first way to lose your reward is to blow the trumpet when you give to the poor. The second way to lose your reward is loud, long prayers. Loud, long prayers. I remember when I was in middle school, I had a pastor that was very well read. He was incredibly articulate. And often when I would go and hear him preach, he would use all these vocabulary words that I had just never heard of before. And it was really when I finally graduated from seminary, we got together, we had some coffee, and I'm like, I can finally talk with you. You had such a big vocabulary. But when he would pray, he spoke to the Creator, to the God who made heaven and earth. And he prayed to the Lord in a way that I didn't know how to pray. And I'll tell you what, he liked talking with God, okay? My sister confirmed this in my mind. He prayed long prayers. And one day, she was getting ready to play the piano for the offering. And Bonnie stood up as he began to pray. And she walked forward and sat down at the piano. And if you've never played for the offering or sung, sometimes there's these moments, and as you're waiting, it's like, hurry up and let's get this over with, right? And she said she went and sat down at the piano, and she waited, and she waited, and she waited, and waited, and waited, and finally he finished, and she got to play the offering. And that afternoon for lunch, Bonnie came home and said, man, Pastor Ruby prays long prayers, doesn't he? Yeah, he does. Okay, well, my kids have informed me that sometimes I pray these long prayers as well. Now, let me clarify. This is not necessarily what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 5. Again, Jesus is going after the heart issue. If you pray long, flowing, beautiful, big vocabulary word prayers to be noticed, that's what Jesus is talking about. But when you're talking to the Lord, the creator of the universe, and you, when you speak to him, are in awe of his majesty, of who he is, and you get to stand before his throne and speak to him as your father, there's something marvelous about that. And it should require us to think thoughtfully about how we pray before we begin to pray. So, how did the hypocrites pray? Well, the verse tells us, right? Look at verses 5-8 with me. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they will be seen by people. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But as for you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, when you are praying, do not use thoughtless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. And I'll stop there. What Jesus is talking about is the guy who goes and he prays. And he prays these long, flowing, beautiful prayers in the synagogues and on the streets. And that's where the prayer ends. And he won't pray again to the Lord until he's back in front of people. And their goal was to be seen and noticed and celebrated by the religious people. Furthermore, Jesus gives a little bit of an explanation in verse 7 of what he's talking about. Vain repetition. Vain repetition. Now, let me ask, where would we find people who want to be seen and recognized and heard for their long, beautiful, flowing prayers? Well, isn't the obvious place is right here in the church? Like, this is what Jesus is warning us about. I don't think you're going to go downtown to Boise or something like that and hear somebody in these long, flowing prayers trying to draw special attention so everybody will say, wow, that's a great person. In Boise, they're probably just going to be annoyed by you and tell you to be quiet in a little bit meaner terms, okay? It's in church. It's right here that we've got to be most on our guard, most aware of who the Lord is and who we're praying to and what we're saying. In verse 7, he uses that word or that phrase, when you pray, do not use meaningless repetition. Or the ESV says empty phrases, but I appreciate it the way that the King James says it, vain repetition. Vain repetition. In March, I had the opportunity to go to Shepherd's Conference. It's in Southern California, and it's where I went to seminary. It was a lot of fun. About 5,000 pastors or church leaders, they're all together, and all day long, we eat together, we sing, and we listen to preaching from about 10 o'clock in the morning until 10 o'clock at night, okay? It's wonderful. It is fantastic. I will invite all of you church leaders. I want you to come with me, and I think you will be greatly encouraged and enhanced in serving us here at CUNA Baptist Church. If you have the opportunity to go, that's my invitation to you. But I got to listen to a guy named H.B. Charles. I have no idea what the H and B stands for, but it was a breakout session, and he was just talking about the pastor and his personal prayer life. The pastor and his personal prayer life, and he gave some great exhortations to challenge us, but he kind of brought us back to this idea of the warning that Jesus gives to us in Matthew 6. He told the story of being a young man. His father was a pastor, and every once in a while, he had the opportunity to go up front in the middle of the service and pray publicly. And as he was praying publicly, he said he so easily fell into vain repetition. And he realized that he was doing the same thing that so many others had done before him. You see, he said when a deacon would go up front sometimes and pray, and then they'd pray again the next week and then the next week, he could tell you exactly what their prayers were going to be. Lord, we pray for the offering. We pray for this. Lord, bless us. And amen. And he could quote the prayers. And that was exactly what it was, vain repetition. But Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2 says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And as I listened to H.B. Charles, I realized that I was guilty of praying with vain repetition. I think you know where I'm getting at here. Every Sunday, just about every Sunday, I come up and I pray for the offering. And as I was listening to him preach, I realized, wow, I'll bet you some of the kids that are in here could probably tell you what I was going to say before I prayed the prayer for the offering. And it forced me to prepare my own prayers, to think about what I need to say and how I can honor the Lord of heaven and yet be thoughtful in my own prayers and lead us as we worship together through prayer. That's what prayer is. It is part of our worship service. I think the most helpful thing that I can bring to you today is a challenge for you to consider what your prayer life is like. When you come to the Lord, you just say, I need this and this and this and this, and you treat the Lord like he's your boss, and you fulfilled your end of the bargain. You read your Bible, you came to church, you did this, you did that, and therefore it's his responsibility to take care of you and to give you all the things that you ask for. If that's you, then let me just say you're in danger of participating in vain repetition. not pursuing the Lord like he's your father to build a relationship? Is your prayer life one that begins on Sunday morning when you arrive at Sunday school and it ends on Sunday morning when you leave from our worship service? The only time that you pray publicly, or a period, I should say, is with your family, maybe for the evening meal at dinner time. Then you're guilty of losing your reward and doing what Jesus told you not to do. So what is the remedy? Well, it's the same thing. The remedy for hypocritical prayer is secrecy. To develop a closet prayer life. What is your prayer life like? I'll give you a couple of things. If you are struggling in your own prayer life, if you're struggling in your own spiritual life as to what to do and what's the next step, what does this look like? Again, develop a closet prayer life by a plan. When, where, and what are you going to pray? Now, you don't have to go into the closet to actually pray. The idea is to do it in secrecy so that you will not be seen and heard by people, but seen and heard by God. That's the goal. But in order to get into the closet, you've got a plan. And so I ask, when are you going to pray? If this is foreign, totally foreign to you, and you have no kind of personal prayer life with the Lord, then plan to pray this afternoon or maybe tonight before you go to bed and prepare for the work week. Plan, when am I going to pray? Just a couple minutes. When am I going to pray? What time? And what's the location? And maybe what you need to do is Monday morning, you wake up 15 minutes early. And you have 15 minutes before everybody else is awake in the house for you to pray, spend time with the Lord. And maybe it's on your way to work and you turn off the radio. I don't know how long your car ride is. Mine is about to drastically reduce. You know what? In the time that you drive to work, that is a good time to give it to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to work today and I know that this hostile environment awaits me, or maybe it's an environment that's not hostile, but it's not God glorifying. You say, God, keep me focused upon what my job is, what I need to do. Give me success today in whatever it is that I'm doing. Maybe it's that 15-minute break at work that you have. Maybe it's a few minutes of time at lunch, whatever it might be. But plan for a place. Plan for when you're going to do it. Maybe it's the park that you walk around in the evening, or maybe it's early in the mornings. Those are great times to pray. Let me encourage you. What, when, I'm sorry, I'm saying this out of order. When, where, and then finally the what. Tonight we have an evening prayer and praise service. And any time that we've had this, we do four things when we come together and pray. We do the acts of prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Adoration is where you tell the Lord who he is and how great he is. And you stand in awe of who he is, his majesty and his glory. And you give glory through your prayers to him. Now again, if the goal of prayer is communion with the Father, then have communion with him. Talk to him. Tell him about your day, the things you're struggling. What was good? What was bad? What do you need help with? Last night when Joy got home from work, we sat down. Well, Joy stood, I think, and she was doing a few things. We just talked. She told me what happened on her day and some of the babies that she was taking care of, and we just talked. And I told her what we did, what the kids did, and just things that we build relationship through communication. Well, in the same way, build your relationship through communication with the Lord. When you pray, just talk to him. But then you can use these acts: adoration, be amazed and impressed with who God is. Confession: is there sin in your heart, sin in your life? Bring it to the Lord. Ask him to give you the power to repent, not on your own exertion, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that he's given to you. Thanksgiving: what are you grateful for? Tell the Lord. Give him praise and honor because of the good things that he has done. And finally, yes, the supplication. Your prayer life needs to say, God, I depend upon you and upon you only. I need, tell him what your needs are. He already knows your needs, but he wants you to come before him and declare your dependency upon him. And this week, I want to challenge you to consider how you have approached God. Have you approached him like a boss, seeking rewards based upon your own performance? That is a hypocritical religion that Jesus condemns. And there is no reward beyond being seen by men. So come to him like a father. Come to him who rewards and celebrates the good things that you have done because he loves you and he enjoys being with you, hearing what you've done, seeing what you've done. Take the opportunity this week to find somebody to bless, somebody poor that you can give to, and celebrate it with your Father, with nobody else. Go and pray to the Lord. Go and start that closet prayer life so that you can deepen and strengthen your own personal relationship with the Lord. Today, Frank is out of town, and he is not going to close us in a song, and in fact, we don't have a closing song for today. So as I pray, I want to invite you all to stand up with me and join me in prayer as we pray together, and I'll just ask, please don't analyze my prayers now that I've talked about vain repetition, okay? Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, today is still about you, and as we're getting ready to go home to have lunch with our family, whatever it might be, I pray that the things that you have pressed upon our hearts, I pray that we would respond in a right and appropriate way so that, Father, that we might be able to turn to you, to build that close personal relationship with you, to develop our communion with you. Father, as we approach your throne, the throne of grace, I do pray that we would be in awe of you, of who you are, of what you've done and your majesty. So Lord, take our breath away and help us to see you. And Lord, in a response, I pray that we would respond the way that you've called us to, with obedience. So Lord, meet us here today. Be with us as we continue to gather together in fellowship. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.